either the lighting's different or my eyes are failing me, but I can't see anybody this morning. Tell me it's the lighting that's different, please. Okay, these things are right in my eyes. But I don't know if you can adjust them at all. Thank you. An old English preacher once distinguished himself by saying, "Before I speak to you, I would like to say a few words." And that's how I'd like to start out this morning. Before I speak to you, I would like to say a few words. First of all, I'd like to say thank you very much indeed for inviting me to come and spend these few days with you. I was talking to some of the men last night, and one of them was referring to the first day that you talked to us. And I said, "You mean last night?" And I thought to myself, "Boy, it seems a whole lot longer than that." And I'm terribly sorry. I do apologize that it has seemed so long for you. But I did my best. And if you knew how much I had left out, you would stand in line to thank me. But seriously, it has been a tremendous joy to be in a great crowd of Texans who are open to God's work in their lives. And I go away very much encouraged in my own heart because of the time I've been able to spend with you. I'd also like to say what a lovely surprise it was to meet Dr. Phil this morning. I have heard of him on the television before, but I had no idea that I would ever have the chance. Little inside joke there that fell flat, and so I will move on. I will move on to my third point. my third point is I would like to just tell you about our website. It is called, as many of you know from the little cards that you've taken off the table, it is called tellingthetruth.org. The reason I mention it to you is that there are all kinds of resources on there that could conceivably prove helpful to you in your ongoing work in progress, as Dr. Phil described it beautifully and illustrated it for us this morning. For instance, if you are doing a little bit of preaching, or if you're doing leading Bible studies, you may not know where to start. And so I have put about 1,000 study outlines on there. And they are free, and you can download them any time you like. Now, these outlines are such that you still have to do your own work on them. If you like, they're like a skeleton. They give you the basic idea of where to go. They show you the scripture we're dealing with, and then they give you this skeleton. You would need to put flesh on it. In addition to my teaching there, there's something that the women like particularly, but a lot of men as well, and that is my wife's teaching. And then for the younger generation, our youngest son, Pete, who is pastor of Bentry Bible Fellowship in Dallas, he also shares the ministry. So we're working across the generations, and we're working across the genders in order that we might reach more and more people. So that website is there if you're interested. And of course, if you're not interested, it's still there, and we will keep it there whether you're interested or not. Now, let me just tell you, there are some books there, and we obviously totally miscalculated this and didn't bring enough of the ones you were interested in, and brought a few too many of the ones that you weren't as interested in. So let me just tell you for a couple of minutes that you can. If you want to order any of the books that went before you got to them, you can do that on the website. They're all there, and dozens more. I apologize to the Christian community. I have inflicted far too many books on them. But as an author friend of mine said recently to a lady, "Have you read my last book?" And she said, "I sincerely hope so." Yes. So there's a very real possibility that the book out there now called Flowing Streams is my last book, but I'm not promising. I've written quite enough. That one, incidentally, is a book of memoirs. It's some of my own story, but I wasn't particularly interested in writing an autobiography. I was more interested in telling what I've seen God doing on literally every continent in the world. My editor corrected me on this, and he said, don't forget, Antarctica is a continent. You can't say you've been on every continent in the world. And I said, why not? I've been to Antarctica. But we didn't have much success there. The penguins were singularly disinterested in the gospel. But we went birdwatching anyway. But anyway, that's by the way. And so it contains stories of all kinds of people that I've met on every continent, of what God is doing around the world. All right, that's enough of the commercials. It's enough of the thank yous. I have said my few words. Now I'd like to speak to you. And I'd like to speak to you for the remaining time available to me. And I do have a plane to catch, so don't get alarmed about the time. It's at 1:45 in Austin. So I've no idea how I get there. But I'll stop in time to get there, to get that plane, hopefully. I need to get back to the frozen tundra of Wisconsin later this evening. I'd like to talk to you about my friend Simon Peter. We left him last night in a very sorry state. Jesus had come to him, you remember, and said, come, follow me, and I'll make you. That seemed like a very good idea to Simon Peter at the time. He'd seen enough of Jesus and he'd heard enough from Jesus to know that there was the ring of truth about this man called Jesus. He was saying enough about such startling things as bringing in the kingdom. Things were being said about him that were absolutely mind-boggling, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There were even some people who were absolutely convinced that he was Messiah and that he did have a very interesting habit of calling himself the Son of Man. And Peter, being a good Jewish boy, knew enough about the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel that one like the Son of Man would come and would sit on an eternal throne and all the kingdoms of the earth would bow down to him. And so Simon Peter, in the most remarkable way, had been introduced to this man called Jesus. And there was a great air of mystery about him. There was a great power about him. There was a great attractiveness about him. And when Simon Peter heard Jesus say, come, follow me. Come and identify with me. Come and walk in my footsteps. Come and learn from me. Come and emulate my example. Listen to my words and watch my actions and allow who I am to begin to get a hold of your life so that you can become part of what it is that God is doing in reestablishing his reign in the world today. This was such a grand vision. This had such an inherent attractiveness to Simon Peter that he had, in typical fashion, thrown his whole weight into this thing. And he'd left his fishing business and he'd left home and he had gone off with Jesus. And then one day he'd had a remarkable insight. It was a divinely inspired insight, so that he came to the point of being convinced that Jesus was the Christ. And he proclaimed this. And at that moment, he arrived at the pinnacle of his life thus far. For he was demonstrating that he was so created as a human being that he had the capacity to receive from God and respond to God. Nothing else in the created order is created with that capacity. That is the uniqueness of our humanity. Every other aspect of our humanity in some way relates to the other aspects of the created order. This is what makes us uniquely human. That is why it is so sad that so many people operate as human beings at a subhuman level. because they do not operate in the realm of the spiritual. They do very, very well in the realm of the physical. They do extraordinarily well in the realm of the social so often, but the spiritual so often is a great blank. And very, very often these people will say, I'm looking for something. Very often they'll say, something is missing. And they're getting close when they start talking like that, except it's not something that's missing, it's someone that's missing. They are not using the unique dimension of their humanity, the spiritual. Well, as far as Simon was concerned, he was. He was alert to these things, and so when he proclaimed, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus commended him. And then Jesus took that as a teaching moment and began to expand on this Son of God, this Son of Man. And as he began to expand on it, he explained that in order for him to function as the Son of God and the Son of Man who had come to establish the eternal reign of God in the hearts and minds of men and women, he was going to go about it by intentionally dying on the cross as a ransom for the sins of men, so that men might be forgiven and reconciled to God, and so that the spiritual link that had been broken would be restored, and they would begin to operate fully, physically and socially and intellectually and emotionally and spiritually. And that Jesus had died on the cross so that that broken link might be restored, but that Jesus would not stay dead, but that he would rise again from the dead. And in rising again from the dead, he would then ascend to the Father, the work of redemption completed, and would ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit, who up until that time had been localized in Jesus. But now he would be released from Jesus and shared abroad in the lives of all those who had become Jesus' followers. And they would now begin to know a new power, a new aspiration, a new longing. Their eyes would be opened to new vistas of truth, and they begin to walk in newness of life. And these people would begin to be reproductive in the power of the Spirit, and the kingdom would spread like yeast in dough. And that one day Jesus, who had absented himself whilst the Holy Spirit would preside over the operation in the world, one day Jesus would return. There would come an end to our world as we know it, and God would create new heavens and new earth, and that those who had died in Christ and those who were still alive in Christ would be reunited in Christ, and they would be given resurrection bodies like Christ's resurrection body, and the kingdom would be finally, eternally, and irrevocably established. And Simon Peter listened to all this and flatly rejected it all. It did not fit his paradigm. And we discovered something about Simon Peter that we need to take very, very seriously, and it is this: that the world has no shortage of Simon Peters who believe fervently in Jesus, but the Jesus they believe in is a product of their own imagination, not the Jesus of divine revelation. And that is a fundamental problem in the Western world at the present time. There is no shortage of people who believe in Jesus. Ask them, tell me about the Jesus you believe in. The other side of the coin, incidentally, obtains as well. I quite often hear people tell me, I don't believe in God. I ask them, please tell me about this God you don't believe in, because I have a sneaking suspicion I don't believe in him either. In other words, we manufacture our own gods, we manufacture our own Jesus. What we need to do is make sure we're talking about the God and the Jesus of Revelation. And that was Simon Peter's mistake. The tragedy of all this was that, of course, he was thinking on a purely human level, but humans are fallen, so humans thinking on a purely human level do not necessarily understand eternal issues. How can they? If they are spiritually dead, how can they have spiritual insight? And accordingly, they find that their thinking, well-meaning as it is, highly educated as it is, very, very often, will be more inclined to further the works of the evil one than to further the works of God. The work of God, of course, is that which the evil one diametrically opposes. That's who he is. That's what he's about. He is totally committed to thwarting the purposes of God. What were the purposes of God in Jesus? That he should go to the cross, that he would die, giving his life a ransom for many, that men and women would be forgiven and redeemed and restored into relationship with God, that he would rise again from the dead and send his Spirit. That was the purpose of God. What was the purpose of the evil one? To thwart the purpose of God. Put it in a nutshell, what was the devil trying to do? Stop Jesus going to the cross. What was Simon Peter trying to do? Tell me. Stop Jesus going to the cross. It's clear, isn't it? That what Simon Peter was doing was thinking like a man, thinking through his own fallen understanding of eternal truth, which was deficient in the extreme, and simply unwittingly doing the devil's work for him. That's why Jesus said, "I've listened to you enough, Simon Peter. That's enough. Get out of my sight, Satan." Now then, the interesting thing is this. Having really wrapped Simon Peter over the knuckles, big time, what does Jesus do with him now? Does he kick him out? Saying, I made a huge mistake in calling you Simon Peter. You are a dead loss. You're out of here. Fired. Is that what he did with him? No, he didn't. Did he immediately see a crestfallen Peter, embarrassed and shamed in front of his friends, and say, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I was too hard on him. Peter, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I lost it just for a minute. Come again. Let me give you a big hug." That's a word I learnt in America. Hug. Spelled H-U-U-U-G. And he didn't do that either. What did he do? Well, Scripture is very explicit on this point. One of the gospel writers says 6 days later, and the other one says about a week later. So, okay, give or take a few hours, it's about a week later. About a week later, in other words, the next story where Jesus deals with Simon Peter comes after a hiatus of about a week. So Jesus didn't kick him out, and he didn't run after him either. He gave him a week to let what he'd learned marinate. That's what he does sometimes. That's what we need to do as well. Sometimes when people step out of line in the church, they get kicked out. That's the last we see of them. Other times people say, "Oh, we shouldn't have been hard on them. Don't say anything, you know. We just love them unconditionally." And then, of course, the church becomes a living contradiction. It preaches one thing and allows another in the pews. What do? We tell people the truth. We give them the truth, but we speak them truth in love. We don't kick them out. We don't go running after them. We keep an eye on them, and we make sure that they have the opportunity to think through what has gone on. And after about a week, Jesus comes to Simon Peter. Notice who comes to who. Jesus comes to Simon Peter, and he says to him, "Simon, I don't know if you're interested in this, but I'm going to take a bit of a break, and I'm going to climb that mountain. Would you like to come with me?" I think Simon Peter might have been a little leery on that. Boy, did he wrap me over the knuckles and everybody was here. If he gets me on top of that mountain, no telling what he'll do. Maybe Jesus sensed that and said, "Bring your buddy with you." Samuel said, okay. So the three of them climbed the mountain. Just a normal sort of day. Jesus didn't bring up the subject as far as we know. Doesn't pursue it anymore. He's just perfectly normal. He's just friendly and open with Simon Peter. Simon Peter's wondering, you know, what's going on here? They get up to the top, and the most amazing thing happens. All of a sudden, a brilliant sort of cloud envelops the top of the mountain. It's perfectly normal for a cloud to come over the top of a mountain. This one is kind of brilliant. And I wonder if Peter immediately clicks in and he says, you know, wow, this might be something like what happened in the tabernacle. It might be like something that happened in the temple when the glory of the Lord filled the place, the Shekinah glory, the visible evidence of the presence and power of God. And whilst this cloud overshadows them, suddenly Jesus is transfigured before them. Now, the great mystery of Jesus, or one of the great mysteries of Jesus, is that it insists that he is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man, that he is fully human and he is fully divine. This is one of the great mysteries. You either accept it by faith or you reject it. You will never rationalize it, at least as far as I know. You'll never rationalize it. But that should not worry you unduly, because if this is about God coming down to earth, there's nothing to compare it with. There are no analogies here. It isn't, quote, like this. It isn't as if that. It is utterly unique. It is the sort of thing you would kind of expect if God visited earth. You would expect it to be beyond rationality. You'd expect it to be beyond human capabilities to describe it. So this brilliant cloud, the evidence of the power and the presence of God overshadows them, and Jesus, who is fully God, in addition to his full deity, has assumed our humanity. And all they have seen is his humanity in its utter uniqueness, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament days, they knew that God had a spirit, but they didn't see it as personal. It was a dramatic force. It would act like a hurricane. It would come upon people unexpectedly, and they would move off into prophetic utterances that people were totally bewildered by. It would come on some men, and they would have superhuman strength. They knew about the Spirit, but this Spirit had now come upon Jesus, and coming upon the man Christ Jesus, it had empowered him, and through his personality, the Spirit now begins to manifest love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness, and it is power. It's power. And suddenly, in a new way, a way they've never seen before, through the humanity that is glorious and winsome and beautiful, the humanity of Jesus, now the deity shines through. Peter and his buddy fall flat on their face, which is what you do when you're suddenly confronted with deity. And then mysteriously two figures appear with Jesus. And they say, that's Moses and that's Elijah. Here's a question for you thinking men. How did they recognize these men? How did they recognize them? They say they'd seen them on Facebook. No, they were wearing their name tags. Hi, my name is Moses. We're not told how they recognized them, but they did. And they were conversing with Jesus. And the English in our Bibles doesn't tell you this. It's hidden in the original language. I won't get technical on this, but do you know what it says? It said that they were discussing with him the exodus that he would accomplish. What does that mean? they were talking about the death that he was going to die. But you could look at the death of Jesus and say that was the ultimate tragedy. Or you could look at it and say that is the fulfillment of the Old Testament picture of Exodus, where in the Exodus God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, and set them in the land of promise. But now what Jesus is doing is an infinitely greater accomplishment. What is it? It is going to be the liberating of men and women and bringing them into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. And this is what the cross is all about. And Peter and his buddy, lying flat on their face, overshadowed by the glory, seeing the transfigured Jesus before them, are eavesdropping on Jesus and Moses and Elijah discussing the exodus that he would accomplish. How like Jesus. 1 week earlier, as he wrapped Simon Peter over the knuckles, 1 week later, he's let it marinate, he's let it settle into his mind, he's let it seep down into his heart. He knows he was wrong to rebuke Jesus. Jesus says, I'm not through with you, Simon Peter. I'm not through with you. And you did follow me up the mountain, and that's what I told you to do. Just keep on following, and I'll give you credit, and I promise if you'd keep on following, I'd keep on working on you. That's what I'm doing. And I am now giving you an insight the like of which no one had before. You read Peter's epistle sometime. You know Peter's name means rocky, don't you? His epistles are actually Rocky 1 and Rocky 2. There's a Rocky 3 somewhere, but we've lost it. Anyway, read his epistles somewhere sometime. And if you read his epistles in the light of what he went through, you will find all kinds of references in his letters to the experiences that he had and the lessons he learned from them. That's why your homework at the end of this is to read all four Gospels, get your notebook and write down everything you can learn about Jesus working on Simon Peter. And then when you finish that assignment, go to the two epistles of Peter and begin to find all the things that Simon Peter learned from those days. And then I'll see you later. That should keep you going for a while. Okay? That's your homework. So, this is what happens. Simon Peter realizes that the cloud is slowly dissipating. The glory of Jesus just returns to normal. The other two guys sort of fade into insignificance, and all they see is Jesus. And Simon Peter suddenly is restored to his Peterish best. And he jumps up and he says, I think this is great. And I got an idea. I think this is what we should do. I think it's really great up here on the mountain. We've all had a great experience, and I think we should stay here. So this is what I suggest. I think we should build three huts. There's Jesus here, and there's this guy Moses, and this guy Elijah here, and we should build three huts, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, and one for Moses, and then three of us as well, and so we'll need to share. And so it's my idea, so I'll share with Jesus, and these other two, you can fight it out with these of the two guys. A little bit of imagination there, but preachers are allowed sanctified imagination, and they determine the degree of sanctity. So, there's the picture. I got a great idea here. And a voice from heaven interrupts him. Simon! This is my son. Now the inference that we draw from that is, that one there is my son. These other two guys are his servants. Do not put my son on the same level as his servants. And then he says, Simon, this is my son. Listen to him. In other words, shut up. In other words, Simon, shut up. And try listening. Opening your big mouth and speaking with great authority from the depth of your ignorance got you into an awful problem last week. Learn, Peter. Listen, Peter. I'm sure Jesus is smiling to himself. He said, I love this guy. I love this guy. This big, brash fellow opening his mouth, putting his foot in it. But, oh, God bless his enthusiasm. And God bless his energy. We just got to corral it. We just got to corral it. I mean, he's a loose cannon. This guy. If we could just get hands on him. If it could just be a Peter controlled by the Holy Spirit instead of Peter controlled by Peter. Do you see the difference? That's why Jesus is sticking with him. Because you see, he fully understands he's created in the image of God. He knows that. He knows he's fallen. He knows that. But he knows he's redeemable. And that's why Jesus isn't giving up on him. And that's why he has made it basically simple. Keep on following, Simon. Stick with me. Stick with me. Keep learning, bit by bit. I have infinite patience with you, Simon. I've got infinite patience with it. I'm going to need it. You're pushing me to the limit. But I'm sticking with you, Simon. I can see the end product. Now, we've got to fast forward here. Because there's so much more of the story of Simon Peter left, isn't there? You know that, even if you don't know much about him. But when you've read those four Gospels, you'll join some of the dots. Now, I've got to fast forward. But there's a big point here. At this particular point, Simon Peter is beginning to see something slowly but surely dawn upon him. He really thinks he is numero uno. And he thinks in his numero uno status, Jesus has really chosen wisely and got a winner. And I think deep down, Simon Peter kind of has the idea, was Jesus lucky when he found me? And what he's going to have to learn is that he really isn't quite what he thinks he is. And it's only as he associates with Jesus that he's going to get a realistic as opposed to a fantastic view of himself. And this is absolutely vital. They come down from that mountain. There's an immediate lesson. They come down from that mountain. There's a little group of shamefaced disciples there. You know, the ones who haven't gone with Peter and his two buddies up the mountain. The other guys are all down the bottom. Somebody has brought to them a little boy who has got a terrible problem, and they have asked the disciples to heal him. Now remember, Jesus had specifically commissioned them to do this sort of thing, and he'd given them the power to do it. So they had the authority, they had the commission, they had the power to do it. But there was only one problem. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And so Peter, James and John, coming down from the mountain after this incredible experience of the transfiguration, now are given the opportunity to do what they've been commissioned and equipped and told to do, and they can't do it. Well, the three guys who come down, they're given a chance at exorcising this demon from this kid. They can't do it either. And Jesus shows a flash of irritation. How long must I be with you? He says. The disciples hear this and they are humble enough and gracious enough to come to him and say, Master, we blew it. We couldn't do it. You commissioned us. You equipped us. You told us to do it. We couldn't do it. And Jesus said, no, no. And I'll tell you why you couldn't do it. You have become so enamored of your unique calling, and you're so excited about what opportunities have been given to you, that you are focusing on your calling, and you're focusing on your skills, and you're focusing on your experience, and you're neglecting the spiritual dimension. For it is perfectly possible to be called and commissioned and equipped and powerless, because we become so professional in what we've been called and equipped to do that we think we can do it without the unique empowering that comes through fasting and prayer. That spiritual dimension was being neglected. And brothers, those of us who have been called in various ways to positions of responsible in the Christian church, do not think because you have been called to a position and have been commissioned and are supported by other believers in order that you might do it, do not think that that in and of itself will make you capable of invading the devil's territory and overcoming it. You need, we need constantly to remember we are utterly dependent. We are utterly dependent. Now, let's move on. Jesus is walking along the road. You remember his style of teaching was? That's right. Peripatetic. Isn't that a lovely word? Particularly when you know what it means. Peripatetic. As he was walking along the road, on this particular occasion, he was way ahead of them. And I think they got into a discussion. Actually, they called it a discussion. It was an argument. Can you believe that? A group of disciples arguing? What are they arguing about? Jesus, when they finally arrive at the other place where they're going, he turns to these guys and says, what are you talking about on the road, guys? What are you talking about? He knew. And they didn't want to tell him. So he said, all right, I'll tell you. You were arguing about who's the greatest, weren't you? Yeah. Can you imagine that discussion? While they're coming along, Jesus is out of the picture. Who takes over? Who do you think? My very good friend, Simon Peter, I'm sure, took over. And I think he probably would say something like this. Who's number one in this group? Who was the first one to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? It was me. Okay. Who was, and he starts ringing out, who is the one who has given the keys? It was me. Who is the one who was told that if I bind something on earth, it is bound in heaven? It was me. And he could have gone on and on and on and on. And the other guy said, oh, listen to him. Listen to him. I can imagine his young brother, Andrew, jumping up and saying, excuse me, who introduced you to Jesus? It was me. I can imagine John and his brother James are fuming at this point, and they're saying, whose mother went to Jesus and thought she had a very good case that when Jesus enters in his kingdom and sits on his throne, he'll need two thrones to set it off and we'll sit on those thrones. Who was that? It was my brother and me. And John says, and who is the one disciple who is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved? It's me. It must have been utterly sickening. Utterly sickening. And very, very human. And very, very encouraging to realize that's what this group of disciples were like. So Jesus says, let me show you something. He gets a little boy. His son's a little boy. He says, guys, listen, while you're arguing about who's going to be number one, let me explain something to you. Forget about being number one in the kingdom. Concentrate on getting in it. And in order to get in it, you become like a little child. And the problem with you guys is you're strutting around, demonstrating your masculinity. And he says, humble yourself. And Peter got the message here because in one of his letters, he says this, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And if you do, he'll exalt you. And he also points out, if on the other hand, you prefer to exalt yourself, God will accept it as his perfect, as his personal responsibility to humble you. One of the most powerful sermons I ever heard in my life as a teenager was very brief. Well, the bit I listened to was very brief. It was this, the way to up is down. And the way to down is up. Humble yourself, down. God will exalt you, up. Push yourself up, exalt yourself. God will bring you down, humble you. See? It's called discipleship, guys. It's learning, because you discover who Jesus is, you begin to discover who you are. All right? One more example. They go to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. The preparations are ready. Now then, they've all arrived, but there's one thing being overlooked. There's no servant there to wash their feet, which is common courtesy, like inviting your guests into the house, taking your coat from them, taking their coats from them, hanging them up, and showing them where the restroom is. Now, because there's no servant or slave there to do it, the normal thing would be for a woman to do it, because in that culture at that time, there's little difference between a woman and a servant and a slave. But apparently the women had gone to listen to Betty Friedan, so they weren't there. So, it should have been the junior disciple. But the junior disciple was John, and we know that he had a little pride problem, so he wouldn't do it. So they all sat there with smelly feet. Which didn't sound like much, you know, when you've been with a group of guys in the bunk room, it smells like a locker room because of feet. That's right. That's part of the camping experience. But it was not very good when you have a banquet in the East. You know why? Because they recline on couches. So the feet are not shoved under the table. The feet are right out there. So it's a pretty smelly situation. And nobody will do anything about it. And Jesus washes their feet. And he comes to Simon Peter. Simon Peter, of course, what would you expect him to do? You're not going to wash my feet. You're not going to wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you don't belong to me. So Simon Peter, I think perhaps he was a little bit manic. He suddenly says, all right, wash all of me. All of me. Since Jesus said, that won't be necessary. Thank you very much. But then, this is what he said. What I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you will understand. What I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you will understand. Now then, with the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, after Jesus has gone to the cross and shed his precious blood, they've got to make sense of Jesus dying on the cross. And they go back to this remarkable incident, where Jesus washed away mud with water in a capacity of servant. And now they go back to their Old Testament and they read about the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. And what did they read about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? That when he comes, he will wash away their sins and their iniquities. And guess what? He won't do it with water. He'll do it with blood. And now they begin to make sense of the cross. For they look back at Jesus as a humble servant washing mud off feet and saying to them, you don't understand the significance of this, but you will. And now they look back through the lens of the cross and they see Jesus as the suffering servant and the Son of Man, sent by God as a servant to give his life a ransom for many, to shed his precious blood, to wash away the sins of the world. Not mud with water by a humble servant, but sins with blood by the suffering servant of Almighty God. And they begin to make sense of what has happened. And Christian theology begins to formulate in the minds of these people. And it finds its way into the Bible. And it finds its way into our understanding. What's the message? Jesus rams it home. And this is what he says. You've seen what I've done. You don't just listen to me and my words and learn. You watch what I do and you learn. You've just seen what I've done. And this is what you are to do. You are to learn to be humble servants, because I did not come to be served. I came to serve. And if that is the deal with the master, and you all agree I'm the master, if that is the deal for the master, what about you guys? And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do. It's called discipleship. It's called learning to serve. It's called learning to lead. It's called coming to grips with yourself. All right, very quickly. Simon Peter, after this particular event, really puts his foot in it. Really puts his foot in it. Jesus begins to become very, very sorrowful. And in the end, he says, one of you will betray me. The disciples are incredibly insecure. They're under pressure. They're afraid of what's going to happen. Jesus seems totally unperturbed about the enormous animosity that has been raised all around him. The disciples are on edge. One of you will betray me. And they all begin to ask, it's not me, is it? It's not me, is it? Well, I say they were all insecure, with one exception. One was not insecure at all. I wonder who that would be. It was our very good friend, Simon. And Simon says, Jesus, I can fully understand that these guys are a little insecure here and they're not even sure about themselves. And you've said that one of us will betray you. All I can tell you is this. It wouldn't surprise me a little bit if it's any of these fellows. I know them. But one thing you can be sure of, it will not be me. You got that, Jesus? It will not be me. One thing you can count on, whatever is going to happen in the immediate future, I will be there for you. Don't sweat it. No problem. And Jesus says, Simon, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. And you know the story, he did. He did. And he burst into tears and he ran away into the darkness. And they took Jesus away and they crucified him. And the disciples fled. And the women stuck with him. The women stuck with him. And they made sure they knew where they buried him. And they went to the tomb early in the morning and they had the encounter to end all encounters. They met the risen Christ. And Jesus said, go to my disciples and Peter. Interesting. Has Peter been fired? No. He's split. He's gone. Go and find my disciples. That'll be pretty easy to find them. The other guy, that's a problem. Go to my disciples and Peter and tell them I'm risen. Who were the first preachers of the resurrection? Men? Answer? Women. That is why in the early church they were called apostolar apostolorum. How's your Latin? Apostolar is feminine. The feminine apostle of the apostles. The bringers of the good news, the sent ones to the apostles, were the women. Respect women in the church. Whatever you feel their position should be or should not be, and we won't get into that now. But whatever you think it should be, make absolutely certain that you respect them, because they have abilities of spiritual insight and spiritual commitment and spiritual enthusiasm that are frequently, singularly lacking in we men. So honor them. Listening to the testimonies of the guys, which have been very, very helpful, by the way. Listen to the testimonies of the guys. I think without exception, it was the women who had a profound impact on each of these men. And so often that's how it is. That's a little sermon thrown in at no extra charge. They find the disciples. The women have a terrible job getting their message across. The disciples, the apostles, what did they say if the women preached the resurrection to them? These are stupid old wives' tales. Can you believe that? Over and over and over again, Jesus has told them, I'll die, and on the third day I'll rise again. Who is expecting it? Certainly not the apostles. Fast forward now to Galilee. Jesus is on the shore of Galilee. Simon Peter and the other guys have gone fishing. They are in total turmoil. So they decide they'll do one thing they understand. They go fishing. And, as seems to be quite customary with Simon Peter, they fish all night and catch nothing. As they're coming back the next morning in the mist, a voice reverberates over the water. Did you catch anything, boys? That's one question they don't want to answer. Simon Peter says, I think I recognize that voice. And bearing in mind what he had done previously on that same little lake, well, it's not a little lake, on that big lake, he hopped over the sides, you remember? And splashing and spluttering, he arrives at the shore ahead of the other guys. And there's a fire. And Jesus standing by the fire. And immediately in his memory, he thinks of another fire that he stood beside. And three people came up to him, one after the other, and said, I think you're one of Jesus' disciples. And he said, no, I'm not. And when the second one came, he says, God knows I'm not. And when the third one came, he said, God strike me dead if I'm one of his disciples. He said, hey, hold it a minute. That imagination is going too far. In actual fact, what it says in your Bible is he denied him with oaths and curses. To deny is to say, I don't know him. To deny with an oath is to call God's witness. God knows I'm not his disciple. To call down an oath is to say, God strike me dead. That's how deep Simon Peter went. Three times. He denied Jesus with oaths and curses. Now he stands by the fire. Jesus asks him three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? to love me. Actually, they're all different. I don't have time to go into it. Simon struggles with an answer. And in the end, he says, Lord, you know I love you. I just keep messing up. And Jesus is saying to him, basically, Simon, by that other fire, you proved you cannot live the way you want to live. And right now, what you're saying is you cannot love the way you want to love. This is wonderful news, Simon, because up until now, you thought you could live it, and you thought you could love it yourself. And you're actually coming to grips with Simon. This is wonderful. It's taken me 3 years to get you here. We're getting a little touch of reality about Simon. Now, Simon, listen. You denied me 3 times. I've given you 3 questions. You've answered 3 times. Now, listen up. Here are 3 commissions. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Be shepherd to my sheep. That's your job. Now then, one other thing. I'm leaving. You're staying. Go back to Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem. And once I get back, the Holy Spirit who has been personalized in me will be released by my Father. And he will be poured out on you men and you women. And God, by his Spirit, will credit my risen life to you. And I will begin to live in you in the power of my resurrection. Wait until it happens. And when it does, you will be clothed with power from on high. And the day of Pentecost came. And something fascinating happened. Just a few days, 40 days, after Simon Peter in Jerusalem had found it impossible to stand up and witness to one little girl. Simon Peter, 40 days later, in the same city, within a few hundred yards of where he denied Jesus, stands up and takes on Jerusalem and accuses them of crucifying the Son of God and telling them that God raised him from the dead and challenging them to come to repentance and confession of their sin and yield their lives to this risen Christ. And God will send his Spirit to them as he has sent his Spirit to the apostles. And 3,000 people are converted through the preaching of Simon Peter. What happened to Simon Peter? What happened to Simon Peter is what has to happen to you and to me. We come to realize we can't love Jesus the way we thought we could, and we can't live for Jesus the way we thought we could. It takes Christ, by his Spirit indwelling us, to empower us to do it. And it is only as we live in dependence on him and obedience to him that we function as disciples. God bless you as you take God's word to heart. Let me pray for you. Dear Lord Jesus, take the story of this manly man, Simon Peter, or the excerpts from this story. Take this story and write it deeply on the hearts and minds of these men. Draw the lessons from it by your Spirit. Apply them clearly to these guys in their 21st century situations. May your word find a receptive soil within them. May it bring forth growth and freshness and fruit. And may your kingdom come increasingly in them and through them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.